I do want to remind us, it's not in the bulletin, but again, for the parking situation and chapter 1, if you have your Bibles. James chapter 1, we pick it up in verse 14. A very, very powerful passage of Scripture. One that has been twisted by the cults. One that has been misunderstood by so many Bible teachers. But one that has so much truth and application for us as the church. Let's read it. Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things which are necessary for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scriptures were fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Let's pray. Father, we open our hearts tonight to this very important passage, I know, for our own examination of our faith. What is faith, Lord? What does that mean? Lord, I pray that you would help me to clearly teach your word and to rightly divide the truth tonight. Lord, for the places that seem to be difficult to understand, we pray you'd bring clarity. Lord, for those that are clear to understand, we pray you'd bring conviction. And Lord, ultimately, I pray that each and every one of us here tonight would have true faith and not merely the profession of faith. Please, Lord, help us. Help us, God, to allow our faith to be tested, to see, Lord, if it's genuine, if it's real, if there's evidence of our faith in our lives, or, Lord, if it's just a mere profession. And if it is, Lord, we pray that change tonight. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that you'd minister to us and teach us and convict us and give us hope where it's needed and lead us on in the things of you. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. True faith, not merely a profession. That's what James is talking about. That's here what we want to look at. True faith. Now, remember, James starts off with the testing of your faith. And he goes into this thing in chapter 1 about trials and how trials test your faith. And we took a look at that. And also, we saw that not only trials test our faith, but temptations test our faith. And again, those aren't always the same thing. They can be at times. A temptation definitely can be a trial. But not all temptations, or not all trials are temptations. And there's just things sometimes that we go through as believers that are really from the hand of the Lord that wouldn't be temptation. James makes very clear that God doesn't tempt anyone. But that God allows our faith to be tried, and God at times tries our faith to see if it's genuine. And we saw in 1 Peter, that's exactly what he said, that your faith would be more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire. Those trials were compared to a testing. James then talks about in chapter 1 verse 19 through the end, basically, about those that hear the Word of God must also have the evidence of the Word of God in them. They must be doers of the Word. That's very similar to what he's going to talk about tonight. There we have the Word of God, and we have one group that hears the Word and does nothing with it and is deceived. We have another group that is there that's hearing the Word and doing the Word, and it's producing life in their lives. So as with our faith, very similar, these really go together. There's those that say they have faith. There's those that profess they have faith. And then there's those that their lives reveal that faith that they might profess. So there's the group of the professors, and that's not a teacher in a seminary, but those are those professors of faith. And then there are those that live their lives by faith, and the evidence of that faith is good works. There's an evidence of true, genuine, biblical faith. And so James tackles this issue. Now really, James is getting into the issue of true religion. After saying that if you're a hearer of the Word and a doer of the Word, then basically you're walking in true religion. In chapter 1, he says there in verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. But pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unstained or unspotted from the world. And so here James is saying, this is true religion. It's the same thing as saying, this is true faith. True faith is going to be revealed, true biblical religion. Again, we talked about that word religion is carries with it today the idea, a negative idea, an idea of just ceremonies and outward showings of things, but not really a genuine conversion of hearts and a genuine faith in God and a belief and an action behind it. But just religious things, go to church, read your Bible, say the right thing, pray over your meal, but not really having a deep, true walk with the Lord, not being pure and undefiled from the world. But there can be religious people that are very worldly people. That's not the kind of religion that the New Testament talks about. When the word religion is used here in the Epistle of James, it's a word that speaks of a separation, a consecration to God, a charity to man, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to keep oneself clean and pure from the things of the world, to bridle one's tongue, which he'll get into in chapter 3, as most of you that know James are very familiar with chapter 3 and try to probably stay away from it. It's very convicting, and we'll be there soon enough. And so I'm working on my speech every day. But here James is dealing with that true religion. He's still, what is a true Christian? And that idea of the testing of your faith. Let's test tonight. Let's put ourselves through a test to see if we truly are in the faith. Paul tells the Corinthians, who were a church that struggled with much carnality, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, he tells them to examine to see if you're in the faith. There is a call in the Word of God to examine our lives to make sure we're in the faith. Peter says in his epistle in 2 Peter chapter 1, as he talks about God's divine nature being given to us, and he talks about walking in a manner that's not made to stumble. He says in verse 5 there, but also, for this very reason, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love, And if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. So there's this call here to be more diligent to make sure your calling and election is sure. To make sure you're in the faith. And that's what James is doing to these that he's writing to. Again, these Jews that have gone out now and are amongst the dispersion. He calls them to examination of their faith. And like James does so well, he gets right to the point. Let's do that. In verse 14, he says, what does it profit? What profit is there? That's a question he's going to ask. Now, that's the kind of question you ask when you know the answer already. It's not like a trick question. Who can figure it out tonight? You know, it doesn't. It doesn't profit anything. So he says here, what does it profit, my brethren? If someone says he has faith, but does not have works, can faith save him? Verse 14 is key to understand the rest of this chapter. It's where people have missed in verse 14, which has caused them to come to wrong views of when here James says that a man is justified by works and not by faith only, which is a striking statement. When you just read that, you go, wait a second. Paul said the exact opposite. Paul the Apostle said that we are saved by grace in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So how do you reconcile what James says? Well, first and foremost, as we very well know, you must keep each text in its context. What do I mean by that? I mean, when you take a verse, like let's say out of Ephesians, or we can look at some out of Galatians and some out of Romans tonight, some of the verses that Paul penned, you must keep those verses in their context, not just to what they're saying right then, but the whole of the book they're written in. You see, the New Testament, without doubt, confirms, each book confirms each other. It is very important to look at verse, you know, and do cross-referencing and look at verses. But the danger in that is when we do that, we pull things right out of their context and we build a systematic theology. We build a view and we just go, whoa, yeah, that verse has justification in it. That verse has faith in it. And that will go with this and this. And we forget all of those verses had an original context. That's huge. When we come to a passage like this in James, we're going to see that's very huge. Because James and Paul don't contradict each other at all. They complement each other. They really do. And I think that Paul at times would say the same thing in different words, in a different context, as James would say very clear. Paul had many exhortations to, you know, live our lives in a way that's bringing forth good fruit. Well, Jesus clearly taught this. Peter taught this. Paul taught this. And James is teaching it. But it's when we don't look at the context. And so when we look at, let's say, Romans chapter 4, where Paul talks about justification by faith alone, and we look at James chapter 2, we should be able to develop each of those passages separate from one another in their context and then bring them together. When you do that, there's a lot more clarity. But when you just pull them both out of their context, put them next to each other, you say, these seem to be contradicting one another. In reality, they complement one another. What do I mean by context? There's arguments that are, especially in a book like Romans or Galatians, there's arguments that Paul is arguing. There are points that he's trying to prove that salvation is of God. It's of grace. It's not of man's merit. Man can't earn it. Man doesn't deserve it. James isn't saying man can earn God's grace. James nowhere here is going to declare that man deserves God's grace or that salvation is of works and of faith. And if you work hard and you have enough faith, you'll get into the kingdom. That's not what James is teaching. What James is teaching very clearly is that salvation is of grace, but the evidence of it is works. The evidence of faith is works. Now, James here isn't arguing grace. So you don't find that in here. Again, his argument. His argument here, like Paul's, was grace. He was arguing grace. He was arguing really salvation and how it works. And Romans is an amazing masterpiece of ultimately the Holy Spirit to argue the points of salvation by grace through faith. But James is on the very practical level, where Paul's on the very theological and philosophical level. And Paul is arguing a theology. James is calling a church to practical Christian living, to testing that faith. And this is church where we need to really understand the context. Now, the first thing that strikes me here in verse 14 is this phrase, if someone says. When you get that, I think the rest of the passage here is going to become very clear. If someone says. You see, that's why I say it's not a mere profession. There were those that were... Now, remember who James is writing to. And here's, again, context. And this goes back to why we do introductions to books, which are so important. James has written early on in the development of Christianity. What do I mean, the development of Christianity? In the early days, before Paul wrote. In fact, James is probably written here when Paul's on his first missionary journey, and maybe even earlier, some scholars would put the writing of James. James is written to a completely Jewish church. So Jews, now remember these Jews, they're not like Jews today that have been converted to Jesus Christ. They're first century Jews. They're Jews that have the temple. They're Jews that understand Judaism far more than a lot of Jews today even. So this is really important. So they're Jews and they come into a relationship with the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and they're called Jewish Christians. We call them today Messianic Jews, Jews that recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And here you have these Jews that have these concepts that are really wrong from Judaism. Remember, by the time of Jesus, Judaism wasn't pure biblical Judaism. It was defiled by man and tradition. And Jesus nails that often in the Gospels as we read. We hear about, you know, Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Even John the Baptist, when the Pharisees came out in Matthew chapter 3 to John the Baptist, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. And in verse 8 he says, "Therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance." He was getting to that same issue that James is going to get to here, and that is having fruit that is worthy of a repentant life. That is what James is saying, because and John goes on to say, don't say Abraham is your father, because God can raise up stones here to be Abraham's descendants. Because the Jews were saying, Abraham is our father because we're Jews, we're saved. Interesting, Paul deals with the same concept in Romans chapter 9. He talks about just because you're a seed of Abraham doesn't mean you're a child of God. And he argues that point there. It's so important for us to see this. James is dealing with those that are professing to be believers, but really have no evidence of genuine faith. They have no evidence of really being a believer. They're just saying, I'm Abraham's father. Okay, I believe Jesus is the Messiah. That doesn't save you. A mere intellectual agreement and a verbal confession of saying, I believe in Jesus, will not bring you into the kingdom of God. And this is what James is hitting at. So we have those here that say They're believers. You know, it's interesting, just for argument's sake, over in 1 John, John does the same thing, uses the same rhetoric. He says there in 1 John chapter 1, in verse 6, I just want you to notice all the times John hits. Now, John's a lot like James, isn't he? He's very black and white. He's light and darkness. And he just nails the issues. In verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, if someone says, notice that, profession, if someone says that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So there's a profession of walking in light, but there's not the evidence of it, not the reality of it, not the good works that follow it. No, in fact, it's a lie. And the truth isn't in this. You're not saved. Verse 8, he says, if someone says, notice that again, if someone says that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Verse 10, it says again, if we say that we have no sin, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 4, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he has walked. Verse 9, he who says he is of the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. So the same concept. Profession. You can say all day you love God. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my word. And if you don't keep my word, you don't love me. John chapter 14, verses 24 and 25. Jesus makes it very clear. How, you know, I've had people so often tell me, but Pastor Trent, I love the Lord. But their life is so contrary to the Lord. So contrary. And they know that. And that's why they're talking to me. And they're saying, you know, I love the Lord. But the reality is you're not living a life that is loving the Lord. You can't say, I love the Lord and live in darkness. You can't say, I'm in the light, I'm a Christian, but you live in darkness. What I say doesn't really matter. Have you found that to be true in your own life, in your own relationships with people? People can say whatever they want. I love you. I'll always be there for you. I'm your best friend. I care about you. But when you need them, they're gone. So their words meant nothing to you. And ultimately, you find that it doesn't matter what people say. It's what they do. It's the quiet one that never really says, I love you, never really says, making, you know, this or that or making promises to you. It's the quiet one that you find that is always there that you realize loves you. You know, a child, as they grow up, have parents, hopefully, that love them. And as that child goes, and let's say that child went the course that I went and begin to really think that they know everything, and you know, you get into your teenage years and you think you've got it all together. You know everything there's to know. Mom and dad are just old and, you know, stuck in some other generation, and they just possibly couldn't understand really about life. And my mom would always tell me she loves me. I'd always go somewhere else to find that love, and my friends would say this and that. But you know what it came down to it? She was really the only one that truly by deed loved me. Because, you know, when I was out of drugs, my friends were seemingly gone. There was only one reason they hung around. When I got saved, they wanted to have nothing to do with me. You know, it's actions. We live by it. We relate with one another by that. Why should we expect God to be any different? Why should we expect God to listen to our words that mean nothing and say that that is enough for us to be saved? No, the issue is James is trying to get at, John's trying to deal with, is are you genuinely saved? Do you have true faith and not merely a profession of it? So James 2, very clear then here in verse 14, it's if someone says he has faith, but does not have works, James poses this question. Can faith save him? Now that phrase, can faith save him, sounds so contradictory to what Paul the Apostle teaches. We know you're saved by faith alone. Saved by grace through faith and that not of yourself. But what's James, again, put that verse, that phrase of that verse in the context. It's not faith, he's not talking about can saving faith save you. He's saying, can the profession of faith save you? The answer is no. And that's what he'll deal with. You know, the New American Standard here translates this, can that faith save you? What faith? The faith that says they believe but has no works. The answer is no. So James isn't saying you can't be saved by faith, you can only be saved by works. James is making very clear, you can't be saved because you say you believe. Show me you believe. Let's get into that. Verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things that are necessary for the body, what does it profit? So James brings up maybe a hypothetical or maybe an illustration that really happened. Probably a hypothetical. I mean, this is pretty severe. Brother or sister, fellow believer, comes to your house. They are naked and destitute of daily food. The word naked here is from the word gym, which the gymnasium in the first century was a place where they would, in their games and things, they would run in loincloths and sometimes naked. And so it's speaking of someone that has rags, someone that has barely anything. They don't have the necessary food to survive. And here you are, the benevolent brother or sister. You open your door, hospitable as you are. And you say to them, wow, that's a horrible situation. You hear their story. And then you say to them, here, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Let me bless you. Now, again, understand here that this is a Jewish word. Peace. This is a greeting. This is a blessing that you pronounce on someone. Peace be with you. Paul says it all the time in his epistles. The grace and peace be with you. This is a way you would greet people or pronounce a blessing. Same thing we would say is God bless you. So it'd be like someone coming to your door and they're in a situation that's really horrific and they need help and you've got that which would help them and you just say to them, you know what, I'll pray for you and God bless you, the Lord just will fill you and warm you and see you later. Now, this is a test of faith. Are you genuinely walking? Now this is right where it takes us back to true religion. True religion helps those that are in need. True religion ministers to one another. We saw last week here in chapter 2. True religion, living without partiality, is the kind of religion that loves our neighbors as ourselves. And that's what James talked about as we studied in the early part of chapter 2. He says, what does that profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So here he's bringing an illustration to prove his point. Faith by itself. You can say all day. Again, when we see faith here, we've got to keep in mind verse 14. The profession of faith. The profession of faith, that alone, without any evidence of that faith, is nothing. It does nothing. It profits nothing. The faith that says, be warmed and filled, go God bless you, be on your way, but I'm not going to help you, has no evidence of true, genuine faith. But someone will say, now James brings up another hypothetical here in verse 18. He says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works and I will show you my faith by my works. So James says here, someone will say, so let's talk about this for a minute. He'd say, let's say someone comes up and says, I've got faith. Another one says, no, well, I got works. So someone says, I have faith. Another one says, well, I have works. And really the question here is, are you saved by faith or are you saved by works? You know, some cults would teach, using the Bible, that salvation is of works. Some would teach salvation is a mixture of both works and God's favor on your life, God's grace, which would then be connected with faith, having faith in God. And the question is out there, and people are asking this question, are you saved by works or are you saved by faith? But you know what the answer to the question really is, as James goes on to say here in the second part of verse 18, he says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. It's not about, am I saved by faith or am I saved by works? But I'm saved by faith that works. And that's really the key. I'm saved by faith that works. Faith that has an evidence to it. Faith that has backing behind it. Like James says here, he says, try this, you that says he has faith apart from works. Try this. Show me your faith without your works. Because you have faith, but you don't have any works. So show me your faith without your works. Go ahead and try. Think about it. How can you? What are you going to do? Not say, but show. Demonstrate to me you believe in God. Demonstrate to me you have saving faith, but you don't have any works. That's what it's silent. There's nothing. You have no evidence of salvation. You have no evidence of saving faith. But James says, but I'll show you. I'll show you faith. I'll show you my faith by my works. Faith that works. That's really what it's all about. You know, Martin Luther's gotten a pretty bad rap concerning James. He made a statement about the Epistle of James, and obviously from the context of Martin Luther, where he came from and what he was fighting in his day, I could see where he really struggled with this passage. But this is what Martin Luther says in his preface to Romans on faith. And I'll try to read this for us. It's a quote again from Martin Luther. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good things are to be done. But before the question is asked, it has already done this and is continuing to do them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. Now, you know, as I read, I mean, that is a perfect definition of what James here is teaching from the lips of Martin Luther himself. Faith is, let me read to you just a few phrases again. He says, oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It's living, it's busy, it's active. It is impossible for it not to be doing good incessantly. It does not ask whether good things are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this and is continuing to do them. And so he says that faith, the great reformer, Martin Luther, he says that faith is something that you can clearly see. It's something that has action. It's something that you can visibly see. Listen, church, if we have faith in God, people should know it without us saying anything. They should see it in our lives. Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, is to extend our hand to the needy. And it's to live. And here's, I think, a part that we miss. Because when we think of good works, we think, well, yeah, help this. I'll give some money. I'll help out a missionary. Maybe I'll go out to the mission field for a little bit, or, you know, I'll do something outwardly that looks good. But what about keeping ourselves unspotted from the world? You see, that's the evidence of my belief in God. The evidence of my belief in God is that I'm not going to be entangled, as Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, entangled the affairs of this life. When he's talking about, he says, be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, must endure hardship, and that he's not entangled the affairs of this life, that he might please him and enlisted him as a soldier. I don't want to be one that's entangled, and that's because of my faith in God. I believe. I believe that this world will suck the life out of me, the spiritual life. And therefore, I will avoid things. I will say that is clearly, as God says, sin. And therefore, because I'm a believer, I will not live my life in those things. I won't partake of them. Do you realize that when Jesus came on the scene? Well, let's look at it real quick. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. I want you to see here just quickly the message of Jesus, and see if it goes along with the message of James. Chapter 3 of Matthew. Well, that's a message of John. Turn also, hold your finger there. Turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 says this, Jesus speaking, verse 15. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Here's his message. Listen to it. Repent. Turn from your sins. And then Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Same message. Same message. Now, look at Peter in Acts chapter 3 we'll go to. It's a very clear passage. I could go to others early on in Acts. And after Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, the men are cut to heart. They ask him in verse 38 of Acts chapter 2, what shall we do to be saved? Peter says to him, repent. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sin. And then in his next sermon in chapter 3, verse 19, he says this, speaking to them, he's talked to them about the crucifixion. He says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins might be blotted out and that times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord. Listen, from John the Baptist to Jesus to Peter, the message was repent. Repent. Turn. Paul defines that. Paul's message was the same. Turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. This is a summary that Paul gives of his ministry. This is very important. What did Paul preach? Well, Paul summarizes the whole thing for us in verse 19 of chapter 26 of Acts. Speaking to King Agrippa, after Paul just quoted the words of Jesus, which were concerning being sanctified by faith in him, the gospel, he says, therefore, King Agrippa, verse 19, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, verse 20, but I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the regions of Judea and then to the Gentiles. But what did he declare? Listen to what it says. That they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. What does repent mean? It means to turn to God. Doing works that are befitting repentance. That's exactly what James is talking about. Christians, if we're truly believers, if we truly have faith and we're not just saying it, there is an evidence in our life. Every one of you should have a testimony. Do you have a testimony tonight? You don't have to be like me. You didn't have to be a drug addict. You know, you didn't have to be a jerk and all the other things that you can put on my testimony. You just got to be a person. Depraved, sinful, like everyone is. And something happened in your life. You were converted. You recognized your need for the gospel. Your eyes were opened. You said yes, or repent. You repented of your sins. And when you repented of your sins, it wasn't an altar call you went down on and said, okay, whatever the preacher says, I'll just pray it. Repeat after me. Yes, Lord, forgive me of my sins. I repent. You don't even know what that means. And then you go home and forget all about it. And it was like, you know, some experience you can put on the list of your experiences in life. One time I went down to an altar call at, you know, the Angel Stadium. This guy is up there named Greg Laurie. He said something and everyone went. So I went and there I went and I'm saved. And no, you're not. Unless you've repented. Unless your life has changed. You've done works. You're not the same. You've got a testimony. I was once blind, but now I see. I once lived in darkness, but now I live in the light. There's been a change. There's holiness in my life. I'm becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. That's what James is getting at. Can I suggest that's what all of the authors of the New Testament are getting at? That issue of repentance. And John the Baptist said the same thing. Since I'm there, and I quoted this earlier, but let me just strengthen what I'm trying to say here with just another verse. And that's in chapter 3 of Matthew. John says, verse 8, therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance. Do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now listen to this. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Therefore every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And he goes on to talk about how I've baptized with water unto repentance. But he is coming after me, who is mightier than I, who I'm not worthy to carry his sandals. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And his winnowing fan is in his hand. Verse 12, this is heavy. And he will thoroughly purge the threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, this verse is about judgment. Some scholars think that where he says here in verse 11, baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire, that's one. I'm not sure, but if I was to choose based on the context, I would say those are two different things. Baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. Fire is something different. What is fire? Verse 12, the judgment of God. Either you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit or you're going to be baptized in the judgment of God. It says his winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge the threshing floor. Now, again, if you don't understand anything about the threshing floor and winnowing fans and wheat and chaff, this means nothing to you, but the people of his day did. And the chaff, you know, they would take the winnowing fan and they would throw up the wheat and the chaff would float to the side and the wheat would fall down. They'd gather the wheat up and put it in the barn. The chaff, they would light on fire. He's saying, I'm going through with my winnowing fan. And the true believers, I'm picking up and I'm putting them in my barn. But the chaff, the professions, those that are in the religious circles and the religious world, the chaff is falling, and there's coming a day that I'm going to burn it with unquenchable fire, which is obviously a direct reference to the eternal flames of judgment, which we know as the lake of fire hell, Gehenna. And it's a scary thought. It's not, you'll die one day. No, it's unquenchable fire. It's everlasting fire. And so this is what the issue is. Repent and make sure you have truly, genuinely repented. We better get back to James. So, there's so much. And I've skipped Matthew 7, which we could read again, where it talks about a tree that bears good fruit. and a tree that bears bad. And many will come to me on that day saying, Lord, Lord. Notice again, saying, Lord, 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 I know your name. I've done this in your name. And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. You never repented of your sins. You lived in sin. You can say, praise the Lord. You can say, God bless you, be warmed and filled all you want. But there's no action in your life to produce true salvation. And so, James says in verse 18, one says he has faith, another works. He says, show me your faith without works. You can't, but I'll show you my faith by my works. Verse 19, an incredible verse. He says, you believe that there is one God. This takes us back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, or chapter 4, verse 6. The great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is, again, these are Jews, so this is important. You believe there's one God. You do well. That's a good thing. But do you know that even the demons believe that and tremble? Question. Because you believe in truth, does that mean you're going to heaven? Does that mean you really have saving faith? Answer, no. The demons, they know there is one God, probably better than you and I. I would say their belief is deeper than yours and I. They know there's one God. They believe in that and they tremble at the thought of that God. I don't know how many of us truly tremble in the presence of the Lord. Oh, if we would recognize who He is and understand who we are, it would be so healthy for us to just tremble in the presence of the Lord. But that doesn't make you saved. Demons have an intellectual understanding of a truth. You say, I believe. Salvation by grace through faith. I believe. You know, you go through the, I believe in the body resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe, you know, that Jesus ascended to the right hand of God. I believe. And it's all just an intellectual, I agree. That's not saving faith. When the New Testament says, believe and you shall be saved, it speaks of repentance befitting good works. It speaks of a wholehearted belief. And it uses that phrase in that word, heart. It speaks of an obedience. And so don't think that just because God has blessed our lives with His grace, that means it's okay for us to live in sin because I'm not saved by works, but I'm saved by grace. No doubt about it, we are saved 100% completely by grace. No doubt in my mind. I don't for a second stand up here tonight thinking, man, I'm like a Mormon, you know, I'm kind of saved by grace and I need some works. And those two together will get me to heaven. Never. What an absolute disgrace in the sight of God, my good works. I'm not getting to heaven by my merits. And that's what Paul teaches, and that's the context he's speaking in. But I am able to see that I truly do believe because I don't do this and I do this. I once was that and now I'm this. I have been changed and it's a true evidence of faith in my life and God's grace working through my life that there's a change and there's works, there's actions I take now because I'm a believer. And that's what James is nailing. That's what James is hitting. This is a heavy verse. The demons believe and tremble. I have seen people trembling at the gospel. I mean trembling. Knowing for sure, that the path they're leading is taking them to hell. I've seen them at this altar. I've prayed with them. They've cried. They wept. But they didn't repent. I've ministered to them out on the streets. And I've seen them time and time again, and they have not repented of their sins. Oh, they so know the gospel. They believe the gospel, but they don't have any saving faith. They have an understanding that this is right, but they're not willing to repent. And what a difference. I hope not one of us today is going to leave this message without examining, am I one of those? Because if I am, I need to get saved. And if I am saved and I'm just backslidden of heart, I need to get right with God. I need to, yes, it's right. I need to have a life that is glorifying to the Lord, a life that is separate and consecrated from sin. Because that's the evidence to myself that I'm saved. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says there that the Lord knows those who are His having this seal. God knows His. God doesn't need to say, hey, you know, Trent, you better do something. Prove to me you're a Christian. God didn't need Abraham, as we're going to look at here in a second. He didn't need Abraham to offer up Isaac and say, if you really love me, you'll do that. And when you do, then I'll know you love me. God accounted him righteous way before that. Some scholars say 30 years. Genesis chapter 15, between Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. That God said in Genesis 15, 6, He accounted him righteousness. He counted him righteous because he believed. Believed in God. Well, James here says that the evidence of that is found in Genesis 22. 30 years later, there's an evidence of Abraham's righteousness before God, his justification in an action that he takes. Now, what's that evidence to? More than anyone, it's to Abraham himself. God knows his heart. God knows your heart. It's an evidence to Abraham. It's an evidence to those around Abraham. James is really speaking on more of a horizontal level here. He's not so much talking about the vertical, between me and God, what God sees. But it's more of the human level, where Paul deals with the arguments, what happens, really in the sense of the spiritual world or behind salvation. What does it mean to be justified in a legal standing before God, sanctified? What does it mean that when Christ died, what happened? And he gets into predestination and election and all of those wonderful doctrines found in the book of Romans. It's dealing with God's work towards man. James is saying, though, how do we know that work has affected us? Just practically, horizontally, here amongst us. I know you're a believer by your life. I can tell you've been born again because of the way you live. Or can question if you really are saved by the way you live. Now again, when Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, because people always pull that out. We can't judge someone. You know what? You don't need to judge someone. Their works will judge them. Jesus says to judge the tree. If it's got good fruit, you know it's of Him. If it's got bad fruit, you know it's not of Him. He says to judge teachers. They're in that context. False prophets. False teachers. Every good teacher has good fruit. Every bad teacher has bad fruit. We don't need to judge one another. And I'm not saying we need to go around, you know, in the hound dog of Christianity, sin sniffer, you know. Sin. Sin. You're in sin. You know, and start judging and rebuking. We can find sin in all of our lives. It's not the issue. But overall, is there an evidence of change and sanctification and growth? And Paul tells Timothy, let the progress, your progress in your sanctification in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, let your progress be evident to all that they might see. That's where he says, don't let them despise your youth. But be an example to the believers in deeds. Be an example in works, good works. And as you are, let it be known. Don't go tell them, look at me. But let your progress be evident to all. Let it be evident. Not let it be preached. And so there's that life that begins to produce the righteousness of Christ because that person has been made righteous through the blood of Christ. James speaks to the one that's self-deceived. In verse 19 he says, or verse 20, he says, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Maybe your translation says useless. Do you want, now that's a good question. Do you want to know? Some of us don't. Because we know maybe the answer. People like to be deceived. I've noticed that. Don't blow my paradigm. Don't mess up my mind here. Don't start telling me stuff. I had a friend many, many years ago, a good friend, and he stopped being my friend and stopped coming around because he felt like my teaching was too hardcore. Well, you looked into his life and you saw that his life was backslidden. It was very obvious that here he would say, he told me, he says, if I come to the church, you'll mess up my mind. I said, mess up your mind. How will I mess up your mind? Basically, because you teach legalism, is what he wanted to say. But the reality was, is this person was in some deep sin. And if he came, I would mess up his life because he couldn't be comfortable. We've got to be careful that we're not those foolish men. Do you want, James says, do you want to know? Do you? Or are we going to be the, oh, foolish man? You know, again, that goes back to the idea of the Proverbs. Remember the Jewish connection here to the Proverbs in James. The fool in Proverbs is the one who goes after his own way. Seems good to a man, but afterwards brings forth death. What's right in his own eyes and not what's right in the Lord's eyes. The need for us, church, to be those that won't fall in the category of the foolish, but fall in the category of the truthful, the upright, the righteous, the God-fearers in the Proverbs. Oh, that we would be a people that would walk in a way of truth, saying, Lord, I want to walk in the light as you're in the light. Well, His Word is light. In John chapter 3, after Jesus says you must be born again, He goes on to talk about, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He defines what belief is. He says, and the light has come into the world, and men love their darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil, and they will not come into the light. I believe it's John 3, verse 20. There is a calling for us as Christians to walk in the light. Jesus talks about it. John's epistle talks about it. Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 talks about walking in the light, proving what is right and acceptable in the sight of God, revealing the things of the world, not becoming partakers with them, but being those that exploit them, being those that show them, because the light comes into darkness and reveals its darkness. You were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Don't be partakers with them. Wake up, you who sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light, he says. This is the gospel. But there are people that will stay in their foolish path under the guise of religion, and they won't come in the light. Oh, that we would be a people that love the light, that love conviction, that say, oh, search me, God, and try me. Take the light of your word, the light to my feet, the lamp to my path. Take it and search my heart, oh God. That lamp, I believe it's Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27. That the spirit of a man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of the heart. The spirit of man is where the lamp of the Lord resides. The light is in the lamp, and it searches my heart. Oh God, that my spirit would be one with your spirit, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. That I might be a child of God. That I would know that I know I'm a child of God, because the light comes in. The conviction is there. And it's welcomed and received. And I repent and am cleansed. And the grace of God abounds. And my faith has action. And it all works together. And here James goes on to say, verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? And this is where it gets sticky. If you just take that verse out, write it down on a piece of paper, take another one of Paul's and write it down that a man isn't justified by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. And you think, whoa, what? But again, in the context, it flows very naturally. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? This is Genesis chapter 22. Mark that down. Write that down. Remember that. Do you see then that faith is working together with works, and by works faith was made perfect? Verse 23, and the scriptures were fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he is called a friend of God. Verse 23 is Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. The quotation there where it says, and the scriptures were fulfilled, which says, now quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was justified in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, when he believed in God. James says, though, in verse 21 there, that he was justified by works when he offered up Isaac, which was in Genesis chapter 22. Which I said already could be possibly up to 30 years later than Genesis 15, verse 6. So clearly, again, here we go. God's sight, justified by faith. How do we know Abraham was a man of God? How do we know Abraham was one that followed God, that was born again? Because of his works. His obedience to God against all reason. When God said, take your son, your only son, the promised child that you'd waited for, that I promised you, now you take him and kill him, sacrifice him to me on this mountain. And Abraham obeyed. And we know the story, and God stopped him before he actually went through with it. And there it was where God says that you have obeyed me. And there his faith is proven, revealed, shown to himself and all mankind. Therefore, he's called the friend of God. Now just mark that down in your mind. You students of James, mark down here this idea of friend of God that comes up in chapter 4. A friend of God has no friendship with the world. A friend of God speaks of a person that's in right relationship with God. That would call God his friend, would have fellowship with him. And one that does that obeys the Lord. We'll see one that does that rejects the things of the world and follows after the Lord. And so these verses are, in my opinion, so important for our walk with the Lord to see the balance. And again, if you would, Paul's teachings are from the theological perspective, Godward, meaning God to man, salvation, here it is. Let me lay it out to you. James is man to man, really. How do you know I'm a Christian? How do I know you're a Christian? How do I know I'm a Christian? By the evidence of obedience in my life. But see, here's the thing. God justified Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham's justification was revealed in Genesis chapter 22. That's what James is saying. He's not saying Abraham was saved by works and by faith. Abraham was saved by works, but Abraham was saved by faith, but that faith was revealed through works. Like I said, is it faith saved by faith or is it saved by works? No, it's faith that works. That's true faith. Verse 22 is important for you to see. It says, do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by faith, or by works, faith was made perfect. Now again, the word perfect is complete or brought to its end. That is so clear. So James really clarifies what's being said here. He says that faith was working together these two work together, not for salvation, but the evidence of salvation. Faith was working together with works, and by works, faith was brought to its end. It was made perfect. It was completed. You can sit back. I can sit back today in my life and go, you know what? I know that I'm a Christian. I know that I'm saved. Because if I wasn't a Christian and if I wasn't saved, I wouldn't, first of all, be standing here tonight. This isn't a religious thing I do. Because I wouldn't be able to stand here tonight because I'd be living in all kinds of sick sins.